Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
I thought it would be appropriate to take a break from Romans and refresh ourselves a bit with a study of the ordinances of our Lord Jesus Christ, these two wonderful gifts that He's given us in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, if you're visiting with us today, this is a bit different than what we normally do. Normally, we engage in what's called expository preaching or expositional preaching. And it's basically where we progress through the Bible verse by verse, and we take the timeless truth of the text and we contemporize it, exposing it to us, answering the question, how then shall we live? But today we're going to do just a brief break and study these two ordinances. One commentator describes them this way. I like this. Quote, "They are visible words that communicate the believer's union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection." That would be baptism, right? "And the outworking of that union, namely continuing in fellowship with the Lord." That would be communion. Let me read that one more time. They're visible words. They're word pictures whereby in baptism we're communicating our union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And then in communion, that's the outworking of that union, namely the continuing fellowship with our Lord. Would you pray with me and we'll look at these together? Father in heaven, what a delight it is together with the body of believers under the authority of your word in community with one another, seeking to understand these ordinances, these sacraments that you left your church. Father, there's going to be a lot here today that we haven't heard of or that we've thought differently about. I pray that you would give me alacrity of speech, clarity of mind. I pray that I would rest firmly upon the foundation of your word, and that through a better understanding of these ordinances, that you would grow us spiritually as a church, that we might better reflect these word pictures that we're talking about. Father, thank you for the testimony of Jennifer Gross, of Larry McComber, of Jeff Nielsen, and of the eight others that we will hear tonight, testifying that they were lost and they stood under condemnation, that they had stood in treason to their Creator King, that the righteousness that you require, which is perfection, could not be met, in fact, would not be met because of our own willful sin. But God, being rich in His mercy, as it says, loved us with a great love and sent His very righteousness in His Son to take our place on the cross. Father, I pray for those here today who do not know You. I pray for those here today who stand in the former footsteps of Jennifer Gross, who made themselves think they were a believer either by their own might or their life or some mental assent when in fact they were living a lie. I pray that You would pierce their hearts today. I pray that You would grant them repentance and faith. They would not trust in themselves for salvation, but in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Father, for those who are believers, I pray that You would strengthen our faith today, that we would no longer look at these ordinances as simply ceremonies, but as something much, much deeper. Something that has been left for us not only to proclaim our Lord and Savior's name, but to identify with Him and His church. Father, give me the words to say. May I be pastoral in my tone. May I speak the truth with authority and love. And would You do a work in all of our hearts? In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Now really we have one of two problems when it comes to the ordinances. You know, it's best sometimes just to start out a doctrinal sermon like this and to be honest with one another. Otherwise, we kind of all pretend that we've got it together and we're just, you know, looking around like, well, yeah, I know this. This is great. I need a refresher. But I think we need to be honest. And the fact is that we either raise the level of these ordinances to a salvific level, meaning that we trust in them for some sort of saving grace. If you're from a Roman Catholic background, that's probably how you viewed them. Or, as is the case with most everyone else, we cheapen them by allowing anyone and everyone, regardless of a credible profession of faith, to participate. We're baptizing those who are not believers, who don't know the gospel. We have the Lord's table, and anyone and everyone without a credible profession of faith comes. We've just cheapened it. We don't explain what's going on. I mean, let's be honest. You don't need to raise your hand, but how many of us have participated in communion year after year, week after week, in churches that never explain what's going on? It's just sort of just going through the motions. I think most of us fall in that category, and I think you know what I mean. It's the emotional altar call. It's the 19 verses of Just As I Am with phrases like, the buses will wait, with every head bow and every eye closed. Come forward, we'll wait. Come down, pray a prayer, sign a card, get dunked, have the Lord's Supper. It's a one-stop shop, right? And no one really knows what's going on except for this sort of herd mentality that, hey, well, Joey's doing it. Joey did it 2 weeks ago, too. The term rededication pops up in our phraseology. Make a public commitment. And yet, many of these things are the furthest thing from what Christ intended when he instituted baptism and the Lord's Supper. What I want to do today is equip us with a thorough biblical understanding. Basically, I want this to be a huge step up for us as a church, that by understanding that which was so important to the church for 1900 years, that perhaps we've sort of lost these last 100 years, that it would further deepen our worship, deepen our reverence, deepen our understanding. Lord willing, it won't make us puffy, because there's a lot of believers out there who are not going to understand what I'm talking about. So I'm excited, and I'm with you in this today. This is virtually a recent study in the last few years. I would say that the teaching that even most of us in seminary have had on this has been somewhat anemic. Let me lay out some ground rules. I promise I'll ruffle some feathers today. I'll upset more than a few of you, probably because it's going to go against what you grew up with, what you're used to. More than likely, it's just you haven't thought about it like me. But most importantly, I want us to remember that we have been immersed in our generation in, I think, what we can call a consumer Christianity. What I get out of the church. And that's not what the sacraments or the ordinances are about. They're not individual sacraments. They're gifts to the church, of which you, if you're a believer, are a part of. So I want us to kind of have a mind shift of not what I expect or what I like or what I want, but more of what can we do to better glorify our Lord in being as clear and correct and worshipful in these sacraments as possible. All that to say that I think it will also help us to use a theological phrase, improve our baptism tonight. Have you ever heard of that phrase? It's pretty new to me too, improve our baptism. I'll describe it this way, you know, husbands, if you do it right, you know, when you go to a wedding with your wife and you're hearing that preacher give the vows to that newly married couple, that if you'll reach over and squeeze your wife's hand, you know, you're sort of saying them again in your heart. She knows what you're doing. That's what it would mean to improve your marriage vows. Well, that's what I want for us tonight when we see the baptism. that as we hear these testimonies, as we see people proclaim their faith in Jesus Christ and identify with His church, I want us to remember our baptism. I want us to then offer, as Mike said, a song of praise. So hopefully this is not just a doctrinal message, but one that will be truly edifying to us as a body. So here's our question. How does my participation benefit the church? How does my participation benefit the church? How does my love for Christ and His body stand above my love or desires for myself? Or, watch this, my love or desires for my family? Church first, self and family second. We could spend a year studying these two ordinances. I've only got one sermon, so some of you will be glad. So this is going to be a bird's eye view. On our way out, we've got a handout for you that answers some more questions. But we could spend a lot of time, so understand I'm not going to be able to cover everything, but I am going to try to address as many misunderstandings and questions as possible. Here's the other ground rule. If you have questions, if you have concerns, if you just want to talk about it, come to me. Come to your elders. Come to your small group leaders. Talk about it with us. That's what we're here for. 2 points. Very simply, baptism and communion. If you open your bulletin to the center section, you'll see them there. Each one I want to break down into two categories that will, I think, be helpful. Purpose and practice. What is this ordinance, and then what's it to look like, and who's to participate in it? So let's look at baptism first. Purpose. What is it? I mean, what's going on when we dunk someone in the water? Let's just be honest. Something magical going on? What does it mean? What does it not mean? Well, as we answer this purpose question, let's start with the issue of proclamation, because I think we can kind of identify with that. Now, you know I'm not going to be able to stay out of Romans, so turn to chapter 6. If you're visiting with us, we are having a great time walking through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6. Let's look at what someone is saying when they get baptized, this word picture we talked about. Starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. What we're really saying, or what we're really proclaiming when we get baptized, is the gospel. Plain and simple, it's the gospel. We're stating publicly that we have repented of our sins and placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That if our Creator King was over here, by which we were created to worship and obey Him, that we have been running the other way in self-worship, suppressing the truth, living for ourselves. And when we stand before a crowd of people in the water and get baptized, what we're saying is there's been a transfer of allegiance. That I have repented. Metanoia means a change of mind that results in a change of direction. That I was living for self, and I have repented, and I have placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I am depending upon Him for my salvation. It's a beautiful picture. Now, I think we get that. I think we also get that what we're also saying is not that this is just a one-time momentary decision, but that change of direction also results in movement in this direction. That we're walking in, quote, the newness of life. That we are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves, finish it with me, is never alone. We're not saved by faith that works, faith plus works, but by faith that works. That whom God saves, He also changes and sanctifies. So we're proclaiming that we've been saved through no work of our own, by grace through faith, and that we're living in Him. Our old self has died. Now that should draw to mind what? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. I like the way Marion Clark says it. He says, quote, our baptism obligates us to live in righteousness so that we honor, not shame, our Lord, with whom we've been buried and raised to life in baptism. We cannot go back. We have entered into the new covenant and have sworn allegiance to our King. Now we must live as citizens and servants of his kingdom. But we're not only proclaiming our salvation and our change, we're also proclaiming his death, burial, and resurrection. Look back at verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. Verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That word picture is to be a remembrance, a reminder of Christ's death on the cross, and then when you go down, his burial, and then what when you come up? His resurrection. And his resurrection guarantees ours. That's 1 Corinthians right there. That's exciting. That's our living hope. But there's one other proclamation here to think about, because we have a tendency to isolate Christ's death, death, burial, resurrection. But what was that about? I mean, Christ had a baptism too, didn't he? And I don't mean just the one by John. Do you remember what happened when the apostles were sort of arguing over a pecking order? Lord, who gets to sit next to you in your kingdom? Who gets to be the greatest? Mark 10:38, Christ responds by saying, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? What was this cup? What was this baptism? Well, it was the Father's cup of wrath. It was the righteous wrath that we had earned that was instead placed upon his own Son. Now, I think most of us get this part. That might be a fuller explanation than you thought of or you've heard, but that's pretty normal, right? I think we kind of get this proclamation aspect. But if we stop right there, we've missed out on half the picture. It's only getting the left side of the picture. Write down the word identification. So if the first one was proclamation under purpose, write down the word identification. Because we're not just proclaiming our salvation, and we're not just proclaiming his death, burial, and resurrection. We are identifying with him. We are branded. We are tattooed by him. We're his. We're marked out. And we're not just identifying with him, saying, you know, I'm his, but we're saying, I'm his bride. So when we get baptized and we're proclaiming the gospel, we're also saying, hey, by the way, I'm with him and I'm with his people. In fact, I'm identifying with him as his people. What is the church called in Scripture? Are we called the groom? We're called the bride of Christ. In baptism, it's a picture of a marriage. I'm part of his people now, and I'm committing myself to them. We are one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13-14. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is one member, not many. You know, you could preach a whole sermon on it, but is there any such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian? No, there's not. That Christ left us here to live in community. That's an overused word, but to live as his bride, to grow with them. And baptism, frankly, was first century membership. I think we completely miss that in the 21st century. That when someone got baptized in the first century, they were leaving it all behind. And those of you who've traveled or served overseas, you know that's still true. That you are oftentimes ostracized by your family. In fact, there's even sometimes funeral ceremonies that you died. You're gone. You're going to start hitting glass ceilings in your career. You may lose your job. Everything is on the line. It was first century membership. And so it is with these folks getting baptized today. In effect, they are becoming members. Now, they're going to formalize it by going through the class in the fall, but that means Emma and Caroline Johnson, who are getting baptized, they're going to take on a whole new role. Oh, yes, they're still children of Andy and Andrea Johnson, but I expect that you guys will start to relate to them differently. As sisters in Christ who have publicly proclaimed their faith and have identified with His bride, that in covenant membership, they're going to say, hold me accountable, teach me, and let me do the same. They're to be viewed as members with the rights and responsibilities. And you're probably thinking, gee, all of this in a ceremony where someone gets wet? Yeah. It shows you how far American baptisms have slipped into anemia, that they're just, we've lost so much because it's been cheapened. But baptism is also a believer's first act of obedience. While salvation is personal, it's certainly not, what, private, is it? While salvation is free, discipleship is costly. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The early Christians called baptism a sacramentum. Do you know where that comes from? Well, it's a Latin word for the Roman soldier's oath of absolute devotion and obedience to his general. So when he would become a soldier, a lifelong soldier, he would take a sacramentum and he would say, I am devoted to this man in absolute obedience no matter what he says, that I have left behind my former life. I mean, baptism is so important in Scripture that it seems linked with salvation in so many areas. Listen to Acts chapter 2. Peter says, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, listen carefully. Baptism does not save you, comma, but saved people get baptized. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a what? It is a gift of God. It's a free gift of God, not as a result of works that anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand in order that we might walk in them. The first good work is baptism. It doesn't save you, but it is evidence of your salvation. This is why we would not bring someone into the community church membership who wasn't baptized. It's not that we're trying to be mean or trying to add things to the gospel. It's that it would put us in such a situation where we have someone who claims to be a believer but refuses to take his first step of obedience. Can you imagine the situation that would throw them into? That it would throw us into? Now, the church is made up of baptized believers who have a credible profession of faith. This goes back to our sermon a few weeks ago that we reflect as a church what has gone on in heaven. We don't determine salvation like the Roman Catholic Church, but we affirm credible professions of faith. We say, hey, we've talked to this person and they have a clear understanding of the gospel, that they're living it out in their lives. As far as we can tell, they appear to be believers. And so the church would then baptize them. You don't baptize yourself. I like Calvin's summary of it. He says, quote, baptism serves as our confession before men, inasmuch as it is a mark by which we openly declare that we wish to be ranked among the people of God, by which we testify that we concur with all Christians in the worship of one God and in one religion, by which, in short, we publicly assert our faith, so that not only do our hearts breathe, but our tongues also, and all the members of our body, in every way they can, proclaim the praise of God. So let's take a step back. Let's come up for air a little bit. What's the purpose of baptism? It's an outward sign of an inward change. It's proclamation of the gospel and of the person and work of Jesus Christ. But it's also identification that we are in union with Him and we are part of the body of Christ. Well, if that's the purpose, what about the practice? Let's get down to brass tacks. Because we're all coming from different backgrounds here, right? What does it look like? And I would love to spend a lot of time here, but we just don't have it. Suffice it to say, the proper mode according to Scripture is immersion. In fact, the word in Greek actually means to dip or immerse. Matthew 3:16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Acts chapter 8, 38 and 39, talk about Philip and the eunuch. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him when they came up out of the water, so on and so forth. According to Scripture and according to history, early church writings, archaeology, there's no question that the practice was immersion, and it is the clearest picture. It is the best mode. It is the most biblical mode. You say, well, what about sprinkling or what about pouring? Well, the first instance of baptism by sprinkling was that of a sick man, Novatian, in AD 251. And he was a man who was ill. He thought he was going to die unbaptized, and it scared him to death. And so he ordered or requested what was called a, here's your Latin for the day, baptissimus clinicorium. I mean, I'd impress your friends, right? A clinical baptism, a hospital baptism. And they sprinkled him. Well, by the mid-700s, the Pope had declared that it was acceptable if you couldn't immerse him. And from that point on, it became more and more the practice. By the 1300s, either one was acceptable, but everyone was sprinkling. Now, here's what's interesting. Even John Calvin, okay, one of the great authors of the Reformation, never quit sprinkling, even though he knew immersion was the practice, both biblically and of the early church. Quote, it is evident that the term baptized means to immerse, and that was the form used by the primitive church. Here's what's funny. And I might be repeating myself, just humor me. Several years ago, I was in Geneva at St. Pierre's Cathedral where Calvin preached. You know, it's just this great old church. There's a lot of great artifacts into it. And this was a man who was so thoroughly faithful to exposit the gospel. He was preaching 6 and 7 times a week. Well, they did an archaeological dig underneath the church. And do you know what they found? These massive marble baptismal fonts. He's sprinkling upstairs, not knowing that he's right above baptismal fonts where they used to immerse people until, guess when? The 700s, when it went out of vogue. Archaeology can tell you a lot of things. Well, let's answer another practical one. Who participates in baptism? I mean, let me just put it out there what I'm asking. Do infants or believers participate in baptism? Well, number one, we don't see the practice of infant baptism until the second half of the 3rd century. And number two, it's just simply not in the New Testament. It was Augustine who argued so much for the doctrines we hold dear on original sin, was the one who fought for it as washing away original sin. So we don't see it for quite some time, but basically it still exists, not only in Roman Catholic arenas, but also in certain Protestant arenas. Now, in Roman Catholic arenas, it would be for the washing away of original sin. But our dear Presbyterian brothers, which we link with on the gospel, still do infant baptism, although they clearly believe we are saved by grace through faith. They have it as a symbolic ceremony. So let me just give you a couple reasons just to equip you with this. There's basically 3 arguments for infant baptism. One, the Scriptures talk about so-and-so and their household were baptized. So there's an argument from science, well, and their household must have included children, therefore children were baptized. Matthew 19:14 states, let the little children come unto me. That's often used for that argument. Again, it's from silence. Two, as I mentioned a moment ago, they take a covenantal approach. Certain Reformed traditions, certain Presbyterians will say, well, we baptize infants not because we believe it saves, but because it's a sign of the new covenant like circumcision. And so it's kind of a continuance. Since we're the people of God and we're promising to raise our children accordingly within this covenant group, then we're going to baptize them. But now here's the problem with that. What they're doing when they baptize, and these are their words, they're baptizing them into membership. Now what's the problem with that? Well, babies can't believe. Now you have just brought non-believing members into your congregation. The church is made up of believers. And as much as we would like to believe otherwise, not all of our children will become believers. So now you've just brought into the church those who are not only not believers now, but will grow up and many will not be believers. You've got a real problem with the gospel there. And then as I mentioned, the third reason is that some practice infant baptism because they believe it washes away original sin, which is just thoroughly not biblical. So let's get practical. The question on a lot of people's minds, and I've got little kids, is, so then if we only baptize believers and we don't baptize infants, at what age can I baptize my kiddo? Right? I mean, that's what we think about. Well, we see a number of baptisms in Acts, and there seems to be no delay in getting them wet, right? Getting them into the water. But that said, the early church embarked upon a 2 to 3 year process with a baptismal candidate. Can you imagine? You come to me. Joey comes to me, hey, I'd like to get baptized. Great, we'll start the clock ticking. It's going to be about 3 years of instruction, watching your life closely, prayer and fasting. You think the early church took this sacrament seriously? You bet they did. And this is while living in a persecuted society. Well, the fact is that Scripture doesn't command immediacy, but it does command obedience. What it does command, however, is a credible profession of faith. Okay? I like the way one theologian states it. He says, quote, if delay is necessary to ascertain genuine saving faith in that person, then delay would seem to be the path of prudence. So the highest priority is that the church, I don't mean just me, I mean the church, is able to affirm a credible profession of faith. Is that person repentant? Has that person placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Are they showing fruit? Even Spurgeon, who wholeheartedly believed in childhood conversions, who was known as the Prince of Baptist preachers, even had his boys wait until they were 18. You know, it's sad, but the stats show that 75% of our church-going kiddos punt the faith when they get to college. It seems as though the church is just getting a lot of children wet. Tony Hemphill gives us a stat on this. He says between 1977 and 1997, there was a 250% increase in the number of baptisms in the Southern Baptist churches under the age of 6. It was concluded that the increase was due to the social pressures put on the pastor. You see, baptism is not just about proclaiming your faith, it's about identifying yourself with the body of Christ. And in a non-persecuted society, the cost of discipleship for children is just simply not great. They're not going to be persecuted for their faith until they become really adolescents. But I think there's a more important reason to wait. Remember, baptism is one's entrance into the community of believers. This means that when we bring an Emma or Caroline, like I said a minute ago, in, that we need to disciple them, both formatively and correctively. That there's a lot of responsibility, both on the church and on them, to interact and relate accordingly. So at Metro, we typically wait until a youth is about of junior high age. And it allows us to fill our responsibility of determining a credible profession of faith, as well as relate to them as members. And it doesn't violate Scripture In fact, it upholds it by saying that we know for sure. We don't want to run the risk of inoculating them against the gospel, of making them think this is something more than it is. In fact, I was driving to church this morning, and Andrew, my son, is getting baptized, and it was so great to hear Brittany and Bo express, "Andrew, are you getting baptized?" "Yeah, we are so excited for you." You see, they were relating to him as a member. "We are so excited." And then, you know, the very next thing both of them said, "I wish I'd waited a little bit longer. You know, I understood what I was doing, but I really didn't understand the gravity of it all. I wish I'd have waited just a little bit longer, a couple of years longer." And I tell you, it warmed my heart, because it confirmed and affirmed what we see, that this is a big deal. It's not just a little ceremony. Now, let me pastor here for a second. Moms and dads, if your child wants to get baptized and they are not of junior high age yet, you have them come talk to me. Don't you come talk to me. I don't want to hear from you. I want to hear from the kiddos. Because I tell you, I would like nothing more than to embark upon a path of education and discipleship with them. And there is nothing better than cultivating that longing and that desire. There is nothing better than when a child not only longs for that day, but submits to the authority of the church and the examination of the members. So let us walk through this with you. Let us walk through this with them. Now, let me make one other thing very clear. Delaying a child's baptism until adolescence in no way is saying that they are not a believer. Okay? What it is doing is allowing us to affirm a credible profession of faith and for them to be able to relate to the church. All right, communion. What is it? If we've got baptism down, why don't I just do a sermon on baptism? Why embark upon communion? Well, do you know why? They're inextricably linked. They're not only the only two ordinances given us, they are linked. Tabidi Anabwile says it well. He says, if baptism is saying, "I do," like in marriage, you know what the Lord's Supper is? It's saying, "I continue." If baptism is like a marriage ceremony, then the Lord's table, well, that's like a regular date night, okay? It's reaffirming my love for my groom. Let's take those terms, proclamation, identification, and see how they also apply to communion. 1 Corinthians 11:25 says that the Lord's table is the new covenant. It's a picture of a greater reality, much like baptism, in that we are proclaiming his perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. And remember, this meal was first instituted at what kind of meal? You remember? The Passover meal. Yeah. And Christ instituted this meal and gave it a new meaning. And what did that Passover contain? An unblemished lamb. Verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11 says that we're to do it together. Okay? So you don't do it by yourself or at home or on the way to work. We do it together as the body of Christ. And we are to remember. We're to look back, remembering his sacrifice, and look forward, anticipating his return. 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." But it's not only proclamation. Like baptism, it's also identification. Like with baptism, we're marked out. Those who partake of the Lord's table are marked as one of his. You know, it's interesting. I don't have it written down, but, you know, during the first and second centuries, you know, they heard about these Christians that would gather together, have a meal, and they would proclaim the Lord's death. And in it, they would say that they were eating his body and drinking his blood. And the Romans were absolutely convinced that Christians were cannibals. Why didn't they know the truth? Because they weren't invited to the table. They didn't understand what was going on. And so the Lord's table is for those who are his. It's for those who are in community. So it's also identification. It's for those who have proclaimed their faith in baptism to regularly gather together for a meal to remember and to look forward. But let's talk about this practice. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, and let's look at it together. You might want to just mark that down, Matthew 26, because it's just a great place to go and look at how Christ instituted the Lord's table. Matthew chapter 26, and I'm going to look at verses 26 through 28. I want to show you what the Lord's table, or communion, as it is often called, looked like. During the Passover meal, what you would do, look up here, this is interesting, you would take the matzah, okay? That's what we have. It's an unleavened bread, it's very flat bread, and you would take, there would be three pieces. You would take out the middle piece during the meal, you would take out the middle piece during the meal, and you would break it in two. And then you would wrap it in a napkin, and you would bury it later. You would hide it away. And you can already see where this is going, right? You break the bread. You bury it away. You have your meal. And then at the end of the meal, you would pull it back out as though it was brought back. And do you know what it symbolized? The sacrificed Passover lamb. So imagine, if you will, Christ is doing this. They're having their meal. He takes the three matzah pieces. He takes the one out of the middle. He breaks it, wraps it up as tradition, puts it away. And everyone knows what Passover meals go like. There's stories that are told. You read from the Haggadah, which is the story of Exodus. Children ask questions. But what Christ does this time is he tells a different story. Instead of the one from the Haggadah, the Exodus story, he tells a new story. He says, this is my what? My body. I'm the Passover lamb. And then he pulls out that broken piece of matzah and he passes it around. Listen to verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, take, eat. This is my body. He is the spotless, unblemished lamb who sacrificed his blood that was put upon the doorpost. So when the Father's wrath came and judgment was due for those in the house, that they were protected because the lamb had been slain and he passed over. Now, I don't know about you, but I almost want to go back and wring old pastors' necks who never told me what the Lord's Supper meant. You're just passing out bread and cups. Like, no, tell me. And that's what we try to do here. Look at verse 27. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In the Passover meal, there are four toasts with a cup of wine. This is the third toast. He pulls it out and he said, this is my blood. Do you know what that cup is called? The cup of redemption. That's what the Jews have always called it. The cup of redemption. This is my blood. Is that just making sense? And then when he says, by the way, I'm not going to drink, verse 28, from the fruit of this vine from now on until the day I drink it new with you. That's the fourth cup. Do you know what the Jews do with the fourth cup? They pour it out. So Christ is saying, and I'm not going to drink it again until I drink it with you in the kingdom. Whew. Does that just give you chills? Do you know what that cup is called? The cup of hope. What is our Lord's return called again, again, again in Scripture? The blessed what? Hope. So we have these wonderful symbols in this new covenant meal. Unleavened bread to show a sinless sacrifice and a cup of the fruit of the vine. I mean, these are important things. This is why we don't have pizza and Pepsi, okay? These things mean something. And frankly, a few years ago as elders, we had to kind of look at ourselves. I don't know if a congregant brought it up or what, but like, we're using puffy crackers here. We can't use puffy crackers, you know, those little with garlic on it, real tasty, you know, and it's got all the stuff in there it's not supposed to have. It's all these things representing sin. Oh, these are good crackers, you know. No. So we had to go to unleavened bread. Even Mordecai asked me not too long ago, he goes, man, that's pretty bland stuff. Can we put salt on it? And I said, no. So we started using matzah. And as elders, we also spent a lot of time studying this over the last year, and we asked ourselves, are we being faithful to this ordinance by using grape juice instead of wine? And we embarked upon a year-long study. Now, why would you ask that question? Well, let me explain, because you know I love history. In the 1800s, there was an evangelical revival in the UK and America. And there was certain groups of evangelicals that had a renewed interest in Bible study, which is great, a renewed interest in end times, which was sometimes not so great, and also a concern for the ills in our society, specifically drunkenness. Teetotalism, or quote, total abstinence, as it is often called, came into vogue. And it later led to what we saw in the 1920s, prohibition. And it was promulgated, all of this was brought up by the thought that the substance of alcohol was bad. Okay? This concept of the substance being bad kind of started to be at loggerheads with, but we're going to church and we're drinking the stuff every couple of weeks. And so a lot of Christians' consciences were bearing a burden, because they were being told one thing and then doing another. So in 1869, an American Methodist dentist invented a way of pasteurizing grape juice to stop the fermentation process. And although it had been done before on small scale, this is the first time he took it to manufacturing level. And guess what he did? He started marketing it to churches to use at the Lord's table. It was called, watch this, Dr. Welch's Unfermented Wine. And from that point on, American Protestant churches, except for Episcopalians and Lutherans and probably some Presbyterians, they embraced it wholeheartedly, especially with Prohibition coming on. And so most of us have grown up with just thinking, well, that's just what you use. But yet, they had it wrong in a sense, in that while drunkenness is abhorrent and wrong in Scripture, the substance of alcohol is not. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, we see quite a bit of wine as a symbol of blessing. Psalm 104:15, God made wine which makes a man's heart glad. And plus, we have to remember, all fruit of the vine was wine prior to refrigeration. It just naturally ferments. So then that brought up the second question. You know, let me go back a little bit. Therefore, is grape juice an acceptable symbol? Well, we had to say yes. Of course it is. It's fruit of the vine. The motive for getting rid of wine may have been bad, but grape juice is completely acceptable. It's a good thing. So the question then became, well, if grape juice meets the requirements, is it right to continue to prohibit wine from the Lord's table? If the church at large had gotten rid of it for the wrong reasons, is it right for us, because of our cultural norms, to continue to do it? And of course, we had to say no. So long as we're not prohibiting what Christ used, both are acceptable. Grape juice, unfermented, or wine that naturally ferments. Both are fruit of the vine. And so we're going to try to be as faithful as possible, and starting with our next communion, we're going to offer both. But here's the key. This is not an opportunity for one to be better than the other one, for us to have a junior varsity and a varsity, or to take pride in any sort of fashion. There's no place for that in the church, and there's no place for that at the Lord's table, especially when it meets the requirements. So practically, what we'll have is the outer ring, which will be grape juice, and then the smaller inner rings will have wine. We trust you hear our heart on this. We're really trying to grow in the areas of understanding what is biblical. Well, how often should we partake the Lord's table? 1 Corinthians 11 and Acts 2 says they celebrated the table regularly. Problem is that if you grew up Southern Baptist, I'm not sure four times a year is regular, right? Let's just be honest, okay? What is regular? Well, Four times a year, my wife would not consider a regular date, okay? So just kind of bring that image back in, okay? I'm like, honey, we're going out four times a year. It's not regular. When I came to Metro, we celebrated it once a month. You know, I felt like the early church took it much more seriously and much more regular than that. So therefore, we transitioned several years ago to twice a month. Some churches do it every week. I think the key is that it is regular, and regular means often. Well, let me answer the question, who partakes in communion? We've already done it a little bit, but let me explain it this way. Simply those who are in community. Those who participate in communion are those who are in community. Who's in community? Those believers who have publicly said they're in community through the ordinance of baptism and their commitment to a local church. Okay? So let me state it this way. Those who partake in communion, biblically, historically, are believers who have publicly proclaimed their faith in baptism and are in right standing with a healthy church, meaning that they're not under discipline, okay? Or are in progression to become a member. That latter part is basically not some guy who's doing church on TV at home and saying, yeah, this is my church, or my church is out on the ski slope or on the lake. No, the communion is not for him. But neither is it for someone who refuses baptism. But now here's the tension. This is the pastoral side. Is there such a thing as childhood conversions? Absolutely. We've already said so. Aha! So then, Brown, are you potentially withholding truly converted believers from communion until they get baptized? Yes. Yes. There is a tension. But I think it's a good one. And before I explain why, let's look at ways to relieve this tension. Number one, we relieve the tension by deciding to regularly baptize children. Okay? The good side of this is that we will, in fact, baptize a few believers. The greatest danger is that we will also baptize quite a few who are not believers. We will inoculate them against the gospel and give them a false sense of assurance. We become part of that 75% statistic. Another option is that we invite the unbaptized to partake in the meal. Problem is that we've just allowed adults who are in rebellion and have not obeyed the Lord's first commandment to be part of the community. We run into the same problem as the Presbyterians do with the infant baptism. And you can't allow unbaptized children as much as you want to without also inviting unbaptized adults. And you create a church that is knowingly wheat and tares. Scripture says unknowingly it will be that way, but the church is to do their best to make sure only believers are part of the church. So making unsaved people members of the church means you're bringing people who have not repented, still in rebellion, with no commitment to the church, and watch this, with also no mechanism of shepherding. You've just blurred the lines between the saved and the unsaved. Let me explain it this way, and this is what helped me the most. If baptism is one's entrance into the community, and the Lord's Supper is the continuance of someone in that community, they're inextricably linked. Communion is the expression of being in the community. When one is, let me give you an example, disciplined out of the church, what's that old term that we really don't use? They are excommunicated. You know what that means? They're barred from the table. They're excommunicated, no longer part of the community. Now, we're not saying they're unsaved. We're saying we can no longer vouch for their salvation. That's why it's called excommunion. Mark Dever says it well. He says, quote, "Baptism and the Lord's Supper are normally the formal acts of being admitted to and continuing in fellowship of the church. Without a correct understanding of baptism, membership and church discipline are more difficult to practice. Conversely, without a careful practice of church membership and discipline, both baptism and the Lord's Supper can be cheapened." You can't bar anyone from the table if they're in discipline or they haven't gotten baptized. I mean, just all of a sudden, there's no community. And frankly, there's a lot of responsibilities that come with going and coming to the table, that you are putting yourself underneath the authority of the church and its leadership. You are putting yourself underneath and in communion with those in the body. All the rights and privileges. You say, well, that's great. My kiddo can do that. Maybe on the formative side. But I don't think we really want to take 6 and 7 and 8-year-olds and potentially subject them to some sort of church discipline. It's, they don't have that sort of relationship, though they may have it divinely. But you may say, this is really going to upset my child. Parents, this is a great opportunity to teach your child, I'll go back to my original statement, that they need to be more concerned for the church than they are for their own desires, no matter how noble they may be. This is a great opportunity for you to teach them that to love the church is to do what's best for it. And while it's not the most perfect of situations, because we don't live in a persecuted society where maybe a young person might have to understand the cost of discipleship, it is a good situation. I'm in this with you. I believe that my two youngest kiddos are believers. Andrew's getting baptized today. But as we as elders have studied these ordinances, I realized that I had not involved the body in affirming a credible profession of faith. And for that, I ask your forgiveness. I didn't realize that while I am supposed to help in that, it is the body that affirms. Because let's face it, as parents, we all believe our kids are believers, right? We want to. And so when we studied this a year ago, I sat down and I talked with them. And I said, guys, we've been doing it wrong. And so I'm going to ask you to wait to partake of the Lord's table until you have publicly proclaimed your faith in baptism and the church affirms that by baptizing you. And you know what? Because I led well, they were great with it. Folks, these are ceremonies, but they're much, much more than that. Much, much more. They're gospel issues about identification and proclamation. And some of us have attached too much value and salvation to them, but most of us have cheapened them and looked at them too flippantly. I want to encourage you to respond well to this, to let us grow together as a body, to come talk to me or the elders if you have concerns. But I want to just speak just for a moment that if you're here today and you're thinking, why in the heck would a pastor spend an entire sermon on Lord's Supper and baptism? And if you've never committed yourself to Jesus Christ, we want to talk with you. We don't want you to leave here today. Because what we're talking about here with this is family business, and we want you to be part of the family. But the only way you can do that is to turn from your sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would respond well to your word. I pray that you would grow us. I pray that you would forgive us, Lord, for taking it so cheaply. May we proclaim your name, your son's death, burial, and resurrection. And may we proclaim that we are in the faith and we're continuing in it. Father, use us for the advancement of your kingdom. May we encourage one another today. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.